Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. Passage we're likely familiar with. Be looking at this in a little bit different way than maybe we have in the past, at least from what how I've looked at it, as it I believe is very connected to Esther 3. But let's read this beginning in actually in verse 52 of 14, and then we'll read through 15. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Just a couple verses. Starting in verse 23 through the end of actually to 36. So Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now let's turn to Esther, which is the focus of our text today. Esther 3. Just going to read the first six verses. Just a quick reminder of at the end of Chapter 2, if you remember, Mordecai, who sits in the king's gate, he sits within the king's gate, and he hears of a plot to kill the king. He lets the king know about the plot. The plot was found out, and then the perpetrators were hung. So verse 1, chapter 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So after these things, we don't know how much time passed here, but the things that we just mentioned a minute ago, the plot uncovered and the men hung, Haman, for whatever reason, we don't know the details of this, but he is promoted by King Ahasuerus. And his promotion was to the seat above all the princes who were before the king. So I want to just think about this for just a second, because it's helpful to, I guess, realize the extent of his promotion. So when a king reigns over 127 countries, 127 provinces, he's not doing it all by himself. He has a table around which counselors and men that he trusts to some degree or another, who help him rule and reign. There might be, who knows how many, 10, 12, 6. But there might have been somebody who's in charge of the military. Somebody who was like the chief general that sat at this table who offered military advice to the king. There might have been somebody there who was the economic advisor, who was concerned about making sure that the kingdom could support itself. Taxation, the treasury, paying the bills. There might have been somebody there who was for entertainment. He was the person that would arrange the entertainment for the castle, for the king, for the court, for the people. We know that happened because there was a 180-day party, right? There might have been somebody who was like the political person, an advisor to politics, because you have a collection of 127 provinces, most of which had been conquered by the Persian kings and who were brought under the rule of this king, Ahasuerus. And so you would have had somebody who was an emissary and somebody who was a political strategist, who is offering the king advice as to how to keep things together, how to keep things in control, and how to keep the king as king. You can imagine this, right? This table. They have their regular meetings. And then there would be one person who would be like chief of staff. He would be the head of this table, who would be the trusted advisor, who would quite possibly have most access to the king, and who might even carry out the will of the king, as that person would then speak to these different advisors. He may even conduct the meetings when the king's not there. This was Haman. He was promoted to this place at the head of this table, at which discussions occurred having to do with this vast empire. That's quite a promotion. That's like being, you could say, second in command. And the king so liked Haman that he ordered people in the court, in the king's court, and who knows, in the city itself, to bow down and to pay respect to Haman as they would the king. He likely would stamp the king's signet ring on laws at the king's instruction. This guy had a lot of power, a lot of influence. Along with that would have come a lot of riches, a lot of homage being paid to him, because, you know, people would have feared him. If you cross this guy, who knows what could happen to you, right? And through all this, again, we don't know the circumstances. It's not really recorded here what happened and what the time frame of this promotion, or if there were interval steps in between. Likely there were. But Haman is exalted to this place. And, you know, as we just read through, he enjoyed the position. And he expected people to pay homage to him, obviously, as we just read. But would have counted himself as somebody that was quite blessed. Right? He would have thanked his God, whoever that was, whoever he worshipped, for the bountiful blessings that he had received. For the position, the power, the wealth that came with that position, the approval of the king, and actually later on, the approval of the queen, as she invites him to Esther's banquet. And apparently he had a big family. Turn over to Esther 5 just to see how he thought about these blessings. He counted himself quite fortunate. Verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart after he had been invited to the queen's banquet. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, and everything which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and so on. Interesting that the salve that he put on the wound that was opened up every time he walked by Mordecai, the way he addressed his conscience, the way that he dealt with that offense, was to boast in his riches, to boast in these things that he was quite blessed in. Now Haman, if you go back to chapter 3, Mordecai would not bow or pay homage to this man. Right there, end of verse 2. And all the king's servants, verse 2, who were within the king's gates, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded. The king commanded it concerning him, concerning Haman. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. He would not. He refused. So what do we make of that? Is Mordecai a Jewish rebel living in this kingdom, and every time the king's, you know, every chance he gets, he's coming against everything that has to do with anything in Persia? No. Mordecai was a believer. Mordecai believed what we believe, honor the king, even if it's a pagan king. Respect authority, as we are to respect authority. Abiding by the laws of the land, as we are to abide by the laws of the land, the regulations of the land, as long as we are not being compelled to sin. As a matter of fact, Mordecai was so, you could say, concerned about this when he learned of the plot. He didn't keep quiet. He sought to tell the king, to let him know. So why did he not bow down and pay homage to this man? Let's read verse 3 again. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why, you can imagine them saying, why are you putting your life at risk here? And apparently they did this over a period of days before they told Haman. I think he was liked. He was well respected. He actually had uncovered the plot. Why are you disregarding the king's command about this man, Haman? And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they then told Haman. To see whether Mordecai's words, and in the NASB it says, I think, reason. To see whether Mordecai's reason for not bowing down to him would stand. For he told them he was a Jew. So it's not specifically said here what the issue is, but it is implied that there was something specific with this man, Haman, because Mordecai was a Jew, he would not bow down to this man. He would not. Verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. The reference here to Haman as an Agagite is not just some superfluous family connection. It is significant. And I believe it is related to Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him. I think he knew who he was. He knew who Haman's mother was. And he knew that he was a descendant of Amalek. That he was a descendant of Esau. We know that Mordecai was very, you could say, well read in the scriptures. He was a believer and he instructed Esther. He knew of the Old Testament scriptures. He would have known of this particular situation because, brethren, until this week as I was reading this, I did not understand the significance or see the significance of Amalek and the descendants of Amalek. Now, Agag was the king that we read about back in 1 Samuel 15. Agag, the name Agag, was not a particular man's name, but it is believed that it was like Pharaoh, the pharaohs of Egypt, the Agags of Amalek. And this reference to him as an Agagite is that he was a descendant of Amalek, a descendant of Esau. So what's the big deal, Mordecai? Why not bow down to this man? Why not pay homage to this man? Even if the temporal king says so. Because Mordecai was being obedient to God. Mordecai was remembering the word of God in this. Let's turn to Exodus 17. We're going to be doing a little bit of history now, going back to understand who Amalek is. Exodus 17. Just for the sake of time, if you read through the first part, actually let's just read it. First part of chapter 17, verse 1. So this is the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, right? And they are, as we know, they faced a number of different trials. And we talked about it earlier. They ate the manna that came from heaven, and they were in the desert. And we know that there's not a lot of water in the desert. So keep that in mind. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Interesting that, just a side note, it's not a side note, not a small note, but a side note to this point, that he builds an altar to the Lord, offers the sacrifice on the altar, which by faith he understood to be Christ, and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ for him and for true Israel. And what is the occasion of this building of the altar? It's for God defeating Amalek at that time, not temporally, utterly destroying them off of the face of the earth, but God swears to cut off every remembrance of them. This stirs Moses up to holy worship and to rejoice in the Christ that was promised. Note, by the way, the occasion of the weariness of these people. We might think that the first seven verses there and then the warfare with Amalek is somehow disconnected. But as we'll read here in a moment from Deuteronomy, as Moses recounts what happened here, he says that because they were without water, they were weary. They were traveling. And they were thirsty. We know what that's like when you're thirsty and dehydrated. You start, you know, some people, especially they're weak, they start to slow down, and there was actually stragglers. And Amalek is watching this nation of people come through the desert, and they see the stragglers, and they go and attack the stragglers. And this was the occasion of Moses and Joshua turning on them and fighting against them, and was the occasion, the providential occasion, as God brought this to pass, ordaining the Israelites to go through the desert where there was no water, so that they became weary, so that there were stragglers, so that Amalek would attack, so that they would be attacked, so that God would swear that they would be cut off forever. Just keep that in mind. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28:5. This is many years later, after they wandered through the desert, and Moses, as they are about to go into the promised land, they're about to cross over the Jordan. Moses is giving them, reminding them, giving them instruction of what had been already given. Deuteronomy is kind of, in many ways, a recap of what the Israelites had experienced and journeyed for those 40 years. And it's interesting that in the midst of this, at the end of 25, this comes up in verse 17. I mean, think about this. In the verses before that, you shall not, in verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, there's a connection here. But then he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. Amalek did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, this is the second time this is said. God swears to Moses. Moses builds an altar. He rejoices in the testimony, in the justice of God. in the reprobation of God. As Moses is giving instruction, he says, remember. Now we go back to 1 Samuel, where we were, we read earlier, 15. I'm not going to reread the whole thing. Actually, it's interesting, and I think it's worth noting. Actually, go back to 1 Samuel 12. So when the people ask for a king, this is not a good thing, but God gives them Saul. King Saul, not Saul, you kids know that. It's not Saul who became Paul the apostle, but this is Saul. And Samuel is speaking to the people about their desire for a king, because every other nation has a king. We should have a king too, someone we can look to, that kind of thing. And Samuel basically says, God is our king. He is our protector. He is our provider. And at the end of this instruction, verse 20, he says this: Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, this is Samuel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you, mark this, I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel is saying to the people, I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. King Saul. I thought that was really interesting that he says, as he's instructing the people, he's before the people, he's giving this instruction, that he is going to teach them, Samuel is going to teach them the good and the right way. Some time goes on, I think some years go by, and Samuel's interactions with Saul there's only one time that's recorded in these following chapters until we get to 15. And it has to do with Saul offering a sacrifice because he called for Samuel and Samuel didn't come and he became impatient. So Samuel comes and he rebukes him. That was the one time. And then the next time he comes to him is what we read in 15. Samuel comes to Saul, the king, and says, let's just read the first couple of verses. Samuel also said to Saul in verse 1 of chapter 15, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, Saul. Attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare nothing. Men and women, infants, nursing children, all the sheep, the oxen, the horses, the donkeys, everything. Blot them out so that when you're finished, it's like they don't exist anymore. Reminds me of Jericho. It reminds me of the instruction of God to the Israelites. to kill everything and to not touch the accursed things. Remember that? They were accursed. God said, this is accursed. This is reprobate. They are under my eternal wrath. Have nothing to do with it. Amalek is another example of Jericho. It's another example of God's reprobation against a nation, Amalek, and the people of Amalek. Remember. Don't forget. Obey. Submit. God says to my will, this is my will, Saul. Utterly destroy them. So he goes, and he destroys most, but not all. Saul, because he likes to gather trophies. Right? Remember that? There was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. I think that means when he would conquer another nation, he would take the strong, the valiant, and would bring him to himself. They were like trophies. That's exactly what he did with Agag. He brings Agag, and he intends to keep Agag. It's like a trophy. Kind of like to puff himself up. Everything that was worthless in the eyes of the people, according to their definition of worthless, what does that mean? If it's worthless to me, it's of no value to me. You see, their standard of judgment and justice is all different than God's. God says that Amalek is not worthless. God says they are reprobates. They are vile to him. And he has sworn and will not relent. They will be destroyed. Saul doesn't obey. He kind of obeys. He thinks he obeys. I did utterly destroy them. You know, if you looked at it in terms of percentages and what the world might call a victory, many people would probably agree with Saul and wonder why Samuel is being so nitpicky. He just took the king and he took some of the best of the sheep and the oxen, and they're going to worship the Lord with those things. Samuel says, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And when you don't obey, it's called rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, what is it that Saul did not obey God in? We might just think, well, you know, it was just kind of like this test, and there was this thing that God was asking him to do and seeing if he would do it. And this wasn't any old test. As we already read from the scriptures, God had sworn. God through Moses would say, remember. And the prophet, one of the first things that he teaches Saul, the good and the right way, is to go and destroy Amalek. Was that not teaching? Was he not instructing Israel as to the good and the right way of God? But Saul did not understand. As we sang from Psalm 49, The glory of Saul's house increased. He blessed himself. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. No spiritual reasoning, no spiritual understanding of God's reprobation of Amalek, meaning no understanding and no agreement with and no obedience to the reprobation of those who are his enemies. Saul was disobedient. And Samuel says, you were in rebellion against God. This was no small thing. It wasn't like because there were 500,000 Amalekites and he kept one that he was 0.0001% disobedient. He was rebellious against the reprobation of God against Amalek. That's what it was. Period. And Samuel was teaching the people as he said these things to Saul what is good, what is righteous, and who the Lord is. So, back to Esther 3. As Mordecai was a believer, as Mordecai knew the scriptures, as Mordecai heeded the words of the prophets that he would have come into the hearing of in his day, he would have remembered. He would believe what we believe about God's reprobation. He would have submitted to and would have been desirous to be obedient to, not bowing down to a reprobate man and paying honor to him. I believe this was Mordecai's obedience, simply put. As he's obedient to the truth and of the sovereign salvation and election of God's elect, the people of Israel throughout all time, Mordecai necessarily would have also been obedient to God's eternal reprobation of all those who are his enemies. He would have known what Moses knew. Moses knew that God had ordained that they walk in a place where there was no water, so that the people would grow weary, so that Amalek would take advantage of it, so that the people of Israel would fight and win against the Amalekites, so that God would swear to destroy his enemies, that none would be left. It was a great encouragement to Moses at that time as he considered the peace of God that he knew in Christ and God's absolute unwavering decree of life forevermore and his absolute unwavering decree of judgment against all others forevermore. He had told Esther not to divulge that she was a Jew, and I don't think Mordecai went around telling people he was a Jew either. He had his reasons for that. But when it came to this, when the other people in the gate were saying, "Hey Mordecai, why are you not bowing down?" he would have said, "I can't." And he would have told them why. He would have explained to them why. Because this man is accursed. I know the God of Israel. I know what He has sworn to do. And I will not bow down. Now what's really interesting is, as Haman is exalted, much like Esther was exalted, Esther is exalted to be in a place for the good of God's people. Haman is exalted by God, providentially. By the way, was that happenstance? Was God passive in bringing that exaltation to pass? That Haman would be exalted to this place before the king? This descendant of Amalek? Was he passive? Or was he active? Was he bringing this to pass perfectly to demonstrate the fact that he has sworn and he will not relent to destroy Amalek from the face of the earth? Well, the answer is God's people know it was according to the providence, the will, the good purposes of God, and the way of the Lord is being revealed in all that happens with Haman and his exaltation to this place where he blesses himself and boasts in his riches and his big family. And that Mordecai would submit and be obedient to the truth and not bow down to him. And this was the offense of Haman. That there is such a thing as reprobation? You are to honor me because the king said so. I will not, because God has made a difference between the Jews and everyone else. Haman was infuriated, and every time he saw Mordecai not bowing down to him, it infuriated him and stirred him up. Not just to get rid of that man, but to get rid of that people. Haman was exalted to become, you could say, the chief enemy of the Jews. God exalted him temporally to a place where he could influence the king, concoct a scheme with the king, you could say inside the court, as the king found great favor in, Haman found great favor in the eyes of the king. He was in that perfect place for the king's decree to stamp down and say, all the Jews can be destroyed at the appointed time. So that God would deliver his people. And in the deliverance of his people, Haman is hung on the gallows. We'll get to that. And all his sons are hung. They're destroyed. They're killed. All of his posterity is wiped away. So you see the working out of the oath, the decree of God to wipe Amalek out from the face of the earth, even in this solitary man who's just living in Persia, minding his own business, being promoted in his job, gathering up some riches, having a big family life, and really being blessing himself and having people bless him. Isn't God so otherly? He's so different than what people think he truly is. People have no idea who God is. You can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. You can't even begin to understand who God is unless you are born again and given the gift of faith. Mordecai had the gift of faith. He was a spiritual man who was obedient, as Saul was not obedient. Esther was obedient. And God brought all these things to pass for the good and great great His great name. Just a couple of passages in closing. Psalm 75, where we read earlier, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink dry. And interestingly, in Numbers 24, one of the oracles uttered by Balaam, I think it's the first one, he says, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king, this is Jacob's king, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you. And cursed is he who curses you. Amalek cursed Israel as they came out of Egypt. Haman cursed Mordecai because of Mordecai's obedience and submission to God. God cursed Haman, cursed Amalek. This is a picture of what we know to be true. Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. Jacob will be saved. I have sworn an oath and will not relent. And God has cursed Esau, and he has sworn an oath, and he will not relent. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this brief time to think about the accursed and the blessed ones. We thank you, Lord, that you have been merciful to us, that you have made yourself to be known to us in our hearts and our minds, such that we worship you and bow down before you, and we rejoice in your marvelous works. It is humbling for us, Lord, to consider that you have created men for us. That you have actually created Hamans who would rise up and be our enemies, so that you can demonstrate the power of your deliverance according to your promise to save your people. And that you deliver us from all evil. We take great comfort, Lord, in your power, in your promise, in your Son, who has accomplished all things for his people. And we worship you this day as we consider and take the bread and the wine, and we celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for us is salvation. But for all others, he is the just judge who is coming. In sweet submission to the oath that you have sworn against Amalek and against all his enemies, to judge and to destroy forever. We pray that we would be thankful for our sins that have been forgiven, Lord, in Christ, for his blood, his precious blood that was shed for us, and that you would humble us, cause us to serve you with all reverence and fear as we live the remaining days of our life in this world, eagerly anticipating his return. And we ask these things in his great name. Amen.